There is something very unsettling when you have that feeling that something isn't quite right. Maybe it's to do with your health. You can tell something is wrong, but maybe you're not quite sure what. Or maybe it's about another person. Maybe you can tell that there's something wrong here. They're not behaving quite as you would expect. They may be being a bit distant, but you're not sure why. Or maybe it's a new job. You had great hopes for this job, but it isn't quite what you expected or really what you wanted. The situation where there's a gap between what we want, what ought to be, and what we're actually experiencing. And there's so many ways that we can feel that. It could be something that you buy. You buy something, but it's not as it's described. It isn't the product that you hoped for. It could even be as we look out on the world around us. We look at the natural world. We see its beauty and grandeur. But we also see a world of violence and bloodshed. You know, you watch these nature programs and you sort of wince slightly when you see the predators going after their prey. You're often on the side. You're rooting for the hunted, aren't you? There's something that's not quite right. And of course, when we see war, yes, we're distressed at the suffering. But there's more than that. There's a deep sense in us that's saying it shouldn't be like this. This is wrong. This shouldn't be happening. This shouldn't be allowed. This is unjust. There's this conflict between what is and what ought to be. But I think the most intense experience of that is within ourselves. You see, we know what is right and what is good. Just at a very sort of trivial level, we know how to look after our health, for example. We know maybe we're meant to be getting more exercise or eating a bit more healthily or whatever. Or, sorry for this, for those of you doing exams, you know, doing some revision or something. We sort of know that. We know right, but we don't always do it. But at a much more serious level, we know it's wrong to gossip. We know it's wrong to put someone down, to deceive someone. We hate that when that's done to us. And yet, we still do it. There's this conflict in us. And so we sometimes say to ourselves, why did I do that? You know, I wish I hadn't done that. You know, we all want to do what we think is right. But we don't do it. And at some level, we're sort of mystified by ourselves. There's something terribly complicated going on in us. And that is basically what is going on here in Romans 7. And just as what's going on in us is complicated, so is this passage of Scripture. I think one of the most complicated passages in the Bible. And if we were to go through this in great detail and try and explain this, well, A, I'm not sure I could explain everything, but even if I tried, the baptistry water would certainly be cold by the end of that process. So we're not going to do everything this morning, but maybe we should have a discussion on this one day. But I hope what you could capture in that reading, and I hope you were a bit confused, because that's sort of the whole point. I hope you could capture something of a sort of graphic conflict going on. Paul is describing something deeply emotionally intense. One of our big mistakes with the Bible is we sort of remove all the emotion out of it and we make it just something sort of, well, what exactly are the sort of key facts going on here? It's not written like that. This is something deeply emotional that Paul is writing. That's why it reads in such a complex way. And what he's describing there is a conflict between what is right, between what we want at some level and what we actually do. There's a conflict because there's a gap between what I am and what I want to be, what I ought to be. And in this passage, I think he identifies what that gap is, he explains that gap, and he says how that gap can be bridged, how this conflict can be resolved. And I think it's a conflict that we all feel to a greater or lesser extent. If this means nothing to you, if you feel no conflict like this, I would say you're in very deep trouble. It either means you're incredibly self-righteous, you're basically just always right, so there's no conflict, or you're so sold out to evil that you just don't care about doing what is right. And if that's true, if either of those are true of you, you need this message even more. You're in trouble whether you feel it or not. But I think everyone does actually feel this conflict at some level. And understand that one of the reasons this is so complicated is that so often, as in Paul's writing, he's doing several things simultaneously. He's not just having a nice, simple, sort of linear argument. He's having an argument at lots of different levels. He's talking, I think, about his own experience at some level. He's talking, actually, about the experience of the people of Israel throughout the Old Testament. But he's also, I think, talking about the experience that is universal to humanity. And I think we can get the main point by looking at three words this morning, three characters, if you like, and how they relate to me. And the first of those is the law. What is right? What is meant to be? This, if you like, is the basis for the conflict. Now, when Paul here is talking about the law, he's talking about the law given to Israel that we find in the Old Testament, that we find in the books from Genesis to Deuteronomy. And understand that that is more than simply a list of moral rules. It's all the instruction that was given to Israel for how they as a nation should follow God. If you like, it was about how they and God could get along. It was more than just a list of rules. It was a sort of a moral vision, a pattern of life that would bring peace. This Hebrew word shalom, everything in its right place. Everything, if you like, being right. It's about how they could live in a land that was free of war, free of dangerous wild animals, free of famine and disease. Something close to paradise, something close to how God had made things in the beginning, if you like, how it was meant to be, the sort of world we all long for. You see, why do we think something is wrong and ask why when we see violence and famine and disease? It's because there's something in us that says it's not meant to be like that. Someone put it like this: we are a people of lament. We are the people who live in the tragic gap between what should have been and what is. Well, the law is setting that standard of what ought to be. And this law does it in the moral realm as well. It does include commands for how to live. It even includes commands for how we are to think. What does Paul highlight in verse 7? This command of do not covet, one of the Ten Commandments. Don't desire what doesn't belong to you, what you should not have. Something very internal, isn't it? But maybe you're saying, well, look, this Old Testament law, that was for Israel. What has that got to do with me? And perhaps even more seriously, well, actually, I don't agree with that anyway. I disagree with the sort of commands that God has given. Well, I'm going to leave aside for the moment that in doing that, you're taking on God in a moral argument, which I think is a slightly dangerous thing to do, to think you know more than God about morality. But leave that aside. It doesn't actually matter if that's your view for Paul's argument here at this point. Paul's argument works even if the law is something that you or someone else have come up with. Your answer to what the world ought to be. So, you know, so if someone was to ask you, well, what would make the world a better place? What would be the sort of ideal world you would want to live in? The law is how you would explain that and describe that. How you want other people to behave. So maybe you want a world where we are generous, where people don't lie to you, where we're tolerant and inclusive, where we recycle more. You know, it could be anything, whatever your particular idea of the perfect world is. The law is simply a standard that you want people to live up to. It's an ideal. It's a blueprint for your version of paradise. Well, Paul's point is that law cannot bring paradise. You can idealize this as much as you like as to what ought to be, but it doesn't make it happen. All the law can do is show up where we're falling short of that ideal. It's just like those sort of adverts for floor cleaner and stuff, you know, where they sort of wipe the floor across and you see this beautifully clean floor, and that shows up just how dirty the rest of it is. That's all the law can do. And so it means we're in conflict with the law because we cannot keep it. Verse 7. I would not have known what sin was except through the law. It shows up where Paul is falling short of that. It talks about in verse 9, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I think this idea of being alive before the law comes is this sort of this idea that I'm okay. And then as soon as it starts to become clear how people ought to behave and realize this applies to you too, it shows up, well, actually, I'm not doing that. Because what if you lie? What if you're not generous? What if you don't recycle enough? You see, these things that you want to apply to others apply to you as well. It's the problem with Partygate, isn't it? The rules for others have to apply to you as well, particularly so if you're the one that created them. I mean, this is so relevant, isn't it, for how we like to think about how we want the world to be. This is my moral vision for the world. Well, that's the law you've created. So if you don't live up to that, that's quite a statement, isn't it? That's quite a condemnation. The law simply shows up where we've not kept these rules. Our culture is so moralistic, isn't it? There are so many rules for what it's acceptable to say. And so people can start trawling through your tweet history and find some tweet to get you into trouble. And you can't just say, well, these are just small things, it doesn't matter. The whole point about the law is that it's about what is right, what you think is right, what gets us closer to the world you want, what ought to be. So if something is falling short of that, it must matter. You've just said so. That's the whole point. You said this is what matters. This is the sort of world we want. So if that isn't what's happening, that must matter. It must matter if I don't keep that. And I think this is what Paul is getting at in verse 13 when he says, through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. It's more than just breaking a rule. I'm actually sort of going against what reality should be, the sort of reality that we want. And so this brings us to a rather strange conclusion. We know, we are clear on what is right. We want what we think is right. We wouldn't think it was right otherwise, would we? We can have high moral principles. We can keep Parliament busy in creating more and more laws to make our world a better place. But none of that stops us from doing wrong. Bizarrely, even the law can generate wrongdoing. As soon as you have a law against something, it can even give you the idea of how to rebel, if you like, how to break that law. What Paul talks about in verse 8, sin seizing opportunity afforded by the commandment produced in me every kind of covetous desire. We all know that, don't we? Remember as a young child, my parents were decorating one of the rooms in the house, and they told me not to go in there. And in fact, they even locked the door to stop me doing so. And of course, I immediately then wanted to go in and see what was in there and play around with the stuff in the room. And somehow or other, I managed to find a key somewhere that opened the door and got in there. Even just the command of not to do it makes you want to do it all the more. So why does knowing, even wanting what is right, not result in us doing it? It's strange, isn't it? Paul says, I don't understand what I do. Well, we've got that problem, haven't we? So what is the answer? Why is this? Well, the answer that Paul gives is this second character, sin. This is the cause of the conflict. Sin is why we don't do what is right. Now, this whole section from verse 14 is about conflicting desires. Just look at verse 15 and 16. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. You see, at one level, we want what is right, precisely because we believe it is right. We have that desire in our mind. You know, we must agree with it because he says in verse 16, if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. If you like, I'm agreeing that actually what I'm doing is wrong, which must mean that I agree that the law is good. He talks in verse 22 about delighting in God's law. You're agreeing that this is what is right. So you've got all that, and yet you do something else. There is another desire in you. You say, yes, I delight in this. I want this, what is right. But there's another desire in you that is stronger, that actually results in what you do. So you can say you want this other thing as much as you like, what is right, but the reality is you do what is wrong. And what you do shows what you really want. You know, sometimes when you're trying to weigh up and you're saying, well, I want both of these things, well, what the choice that you make shows what you really want. And Paul's point here is that we choose wrong. In other words, knowledge, education, is not the problem. People say, oh, we need to tell people what is right. We need to educate them. We need more laws. No, that isn't the answer. Even when we know what is right, we don't do it. So why do we choose evil even when we know it's evil? Well, it's his answer in verse 17. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. This explains my heading. Maybe you thought this is a bit strange. Sin equals why we don't do what is right. You might say, well, not doing what is right is a definition of sin. But my point here is sin is something more than that. It's something deeper than simply not doing what is right. It is actually a power. It is a power in us. It is a wrong desire in us. It is actually wanting what is wrong. That's why I've said it's why we don't do what is right. It's something very deep. It's about our deepest motivations. Sin is the reason why we do what is wrong. So we are starting from a position where our desires are wrong. Now, don't misunderstand what Paul's saying here when he says it's no longer I myself who do it, but sin living in me. Remember, he's making this contrast between two conflicting desires. He's not saying here that he's a sort of helpless victim, not responsible for his actions. You know, it's not really me. He's not saying that. His whole point is that he's guilty through this. He is responsible. And he's saying here that sin is in him. It is part of him. It is very deep. And that means Paul is saying something totally different to our culture. In our culture, we are told to follow your desires. Your desires show your true self. Paul is saying your desires can be wrong. For example, that command we had earlier, do not covet. That literally is do not desire. It is a wrong desire. It is something on the inside. It is wanting something that we shouldn't have. So our problem is not only that we don't do what we ourselves think is right, we are actually wrong about what is right. And so now it does matter if you make up your own law, if you're following your own desires of what you think will make for a happy life and a better world. Maybe you think that will come through so-called sexual freedom or pursuing wealth or success. Whatever it might be, the problem is that sin deceives. You can be very sure of all of this, but Paul is saying sin deceives you. Verse 11, sin deceives. It's saying that there is a better way than what God has said. Sin is really described here like a sort of parasite that feeds off what is good in order to destroy. Sin uses you. Sin is like an abusive partner that controls you. Sin promises life, but it delivers death. And Paul is very clear here. It enslaves, verse 23, I'm a prisoner to this. It doesn't bring freedom, it brings slavery. I'm trapped. So just grasp the scale of the problem that Paul is talking about here. In the first place, we don't do what we know is right. That's something very objective. Secondly, we have desires that are wrong, that overpower our desire to do good. Those sinful desires deceive us so that we don't actually know what is good. And we are enslaved, we are trapped by those desires such that we can't escape. So simply saying, oh, I need to try harder doesn't cut it. We are doomed to fail because we don't want what is right. And how can you change your desires? How can you change what you want? And there's consequences from this dire situation. You know, if someone isn't doing what we think is right, we expect action to be taken, don't we? We expect punishment, and there's always plenty of condemnation. We are horrified if there are no consequences when someone does something that we think is wrong. You know, something must be done. We're the first to say that. Well, you know, on that, God agrees. He also believes in doing right, and he will hold us accountable. And his law is not some arbitrary set of rules, but it's an expression of his very character and person. And because he made us, his commands are like the maker's instructions. They're not restrictions, but they're instructions on how we can flourish with our God-given identity. We've been made for life with him. So if you read in the instructions for your laptop, do not use underwater, you're not going to get much use out of your laptop if you do then try and use it underwater. And that's really pretty much what God's commands are like. They're telling us how we can flourish. And so if you don't follow his pattern, if you follow your own wrong desires, your conflict is not ultimately with the law, this sort of almost impersonal thing. Your conflict is actually with God. Sin is ultimately a war with God. We are in conflict with our Maker, and we are under his condemnation. That's just what we would expect. So it's a big problem. It's a big conflict. And there's a bigger resolution. And that's where we bring in the third character in this conflict, Jesus Christ, in whom I am made right. He is the answer to this conflict. What does Paul say at the beginning of chapter 8? In him, there is no condemnation. He talks about release from sin and death in verse 2. He talks in verse 4 about us no longer being under the penalty of sin, the judgment of not having kept the law. He talks here about no longer being under the power of sin. We're no longer trapped and ruled by sin. How does that happen? How does that transformation come about? Well, it's what he says in verse 3. God did it. God did by sending his own son. God resolves the conflict. He's the rescuer. He's the savior. This isn't something we can do. He does what I cannot do. And in particular, it is Jesus Christ who bridges this gap between me and the law, between me and God. He is the Son of the Father. He is God. And he becomes a human being. Paul puts it in the likeness of sinful man. In other words, he's a real human being, but without the wrong desires, like no other human being. There is no gap between him and God's law. There are no conflicting sinful desires within him. He does what is right. So remember, the law is everything as it should be. It's the world we want, the sort of people we want to be. Well, we see that in Jesus. He is what we were meant to be as human beings. Everything's in its right place. In him, we actually see the world we all want. And in Jesus' life, we actually see him putting the world right rather than adding to the problem, which is what the rest of us do. He heals bodies that don't work as they should. He feeds the hungry. He stills the storm. He confronts evil. So in Jesus, we actually see what is right. It's not just some nice ideal, or wouldn't it be great if everyone did this? Wouldn't it be great if the world was like this? We actually see it in Jesus. He actually does it. If you like, he lives out the law. He's the very embodiment of the law in the sense of being what is right, what we want. But how on earth does that help me? So he did all this perfectly. Well, if that's all he did, it would simply condemn us, wouldn't it? It would just show up even more how much we don't do that. But he didn't come as a human being to show us up. What does it say in verse 3 and 4? God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. This sin offering is Jesus' death on the cross. The death that is the punishment of sin falls on him. God is condemning sin in that. God is not saying this doesn't matter. It matters so much the Son of God dies. And he is dying here as a substitute in the place of sinners. So the righteous requirements of the law are fully met in us. We're saying, this as we were saying before about baptism, that his death and his life become ours so that we can be counted righteous. So that there's no gap between what we are and what we are meant to be. Jesus fills that gap between you and God. That's how the conflict can be over. If you are, as Paul puts it here, in Christ. In other words, belonging to him, having turned to him, trusted him, following him, having a new master. You're no longer ruled by sin. You're now ruled by Jesus. You see, Jesus is your savior when he is your Lord. So now you want, and what does that mean? Well, it means that now you want what he wants. The conflict is over. Now, don't misunderstand. Jesus is not a savior to meet your wrong desires. What you think you need. Jesus is not bridging the gap to your self-fulfillment. You know, whatever you think you need, Jesus will fill it for you. That is a false message you hear in many churches, actually. It's a false gospel. To trust Christ is to embrace what he says is right. Not what you think, what he says. That's what it means when we say Jesus is Lord. It means we want to live according to his law. That's why Jesus talks about, you know, we read at the end of Matthew 28, teaching them to obey my commandments. But how can I do that? How can my desires be changed? Well, it's by the power of the Spirit. When you trust in Christ, his Spirit lives in you, this Spirit of life. And that means there will be a continuing conflict remaining with sin in this life. But the conflict with God is over. There is ongoing sin. There's a conflict with that. But there is no condemnation in Christ. So my question is, who do you want to serve? It's either sin or it's Christ. Divine has made her choice. That's what she's expressing today in this baptism. My question is, what is yours? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that the seriousness of this message would rest upon us today. May we see this isn't something that we can just put to one side or leave for another day. You know those conflicting desires in our heart. You know how far short we have fallen from what you require. And we pray, Lord, that we would each trust in Jesus as our Savior today. For we ask it in his name. Amen.